For scripture reading this morning, we turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And as we read this, with a view to the sermon on Lord's Day 44, there's a few things that you can look for, pay attention to as we read. The first is how the chapter begins by taking note that because we died in Christ, as the apostle set forth in the sixth chapter, that means that we are dead to the law. There is a change in our relationship to the law. Previously, we were married to the law and under the law. Now we're married to Christ, so we're not under the law. We are delivered from the law. You can look for that in the opening lines. Secondly, take note how the apostle distinguishes between that which is spiritual, the spirit, and he contrasts that with a letter. He contrasts that with the flesh, the body of sin. And take note also how the apostle also does set forth not only the purpose of the law, but especially the 10th commandment. He specifically mentions the 10th commandment in this section, and that's what Lord's Day 44 is about. And then lastly, notice how it leads to what the apostle sets forth as what we may call the Christian experience, the Christian life, the normal Christian life. And look for those things as we read. Romans 7, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We read that far in God's Word. And we consider this morning Lord's Day 44 and the three questions and answers there. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never arise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they began to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's worth noting as we arrive at the 10th commandment that once again, the commandments come to us in a very orderly fashion and come to us in the wisdom of God, and there is a close relationship between them as well as a specific purpose for all of them. We have noticed how the first four commandments pertain to our attitude and love for God. The second table pertains to our neighbor and concerns our love for the neighbor and our attitude and behavior toward the neighbor. And we noticed there was an order in the first four commandments and how they proceeded, how the first was a summary, and how they set forth not only who we worship, but how we worship and when we worship and what's regulated by God. And we saw that in the second table too, that each of the commandments governs a specific area of life. The commandment against theft pertains to the whole area of money and business and economics. Ninth commandment pertains to our words and communication. The seventh commandment pertains to our whole sexual life and sexuality. And now when you arrive at the 10th commandment, we find it may seem something different. What area of life does this pertain to? And the answer is all of them. All of them. And what it specifically governs and pertains to is your heart. That makes this commandment different, that sets this commandment forth in some way, and our fathers notice it. They notice it and they immediately recognize that this commandment really speaks to the entire law of God as well as the entire life of the child of God. It's not really about even coveting as such. Take notice that even in the explanation of the commandment, coveting in question and answer 113, that it really doesn't even explain what covetous is, and then explains it negatively over against covetousness. There is that we should hate sin with all our heart and delight in all righteousness. So our fathers spend the majority of their time dealing with really the implications of this commandment, and that's what we're going to do this morning also. Take note only this, that the last question and answer, 115, applies covetousness or the principles of that commandment to the entire law, and it really guards against two attitudes in its treatment. Number one, what we might call a lawless spirit that says, well, since we are dead to the law and delivered from the law, as Paul says in Romans 7, therefore that law has no authority over me anymore. I'm now under grace, and has a misunderstanding of that. But then it also guards against what you may call a graceless spirit, that imagines that the law of itself has the power to sanctify and to deliver us from sin and to make us holy. The Catechism is going to speak to those two spirits. And then in question and answer 114, it applies the 10th commandment to our life. And there too, it really governs against, or it really speaks against, two spirits that we might find in ourselves. The first is the spirit of perfectionism that says that one can attain in this life a perfect level of obedience and of sanctification. Or the indifferent spirit that says, well, since we cannot keep the commandments in this life anyway, what difference does it make whether they're preached strictly or not, or whether I hear that preaching and receive that preaching or not? We're going to look at this Lord's Day under one of those themes and try to develop it in those points. The law strictly preached. The law strictly preached. That comes from question and answer 115. Why then will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached? And we'll notice the requirement. In the second place, the implication of that requirement, and finally, the reason for that requirement. The requirement is that the law should be strictly preached. That is the confessional Reformed viewpoint. Whether regenerated or unregenerated, whether preached in a small congregation or a large one, whether preaching to saints who are new or saints who have been saints for a long time, the Reformed position is that the law must be strictly preached. And notice, it's not the Reformed faith as such that says that, but it is the Reformed position that God commands that the Ten Commandments be strictly preached. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments strictly preached? That makes clear to us that whatever the Apostle Paul means in Romans 7, that we are dead to the law, and the even more powerful statement that we are delivered from the law, as well as similar statements that you will find elsewhere throughout the New Testament especially, whatever they mean, they do not mean this, that whereas in the Old Testament, the law was strictly set forth in the books of Moses, set forth on two tables of stone, set forth by the priests and Levites and by the prophets, set forth by the kings of Israel, that now in the New Testament, that all goes away. That the Ten Commandments are not so strictly to be preached, to be set forth, to be discussed, to be exegeted, that no longer is the case. That notion should not be ours. Ours is that God will have the Ten Commandments strictly preached, and strictly preached off this pulpit, as well as true pulpits of Jesus Christ everywhere, preached on the mission field, preached in established churches, preached to young, preached to old, preached regularly. All that is included in the notion of strictly preached. Now we're going to go on and explain further what that means, but let's take note in the first place that what that means is that the law of God is to be set forth in all of its meaning and in all that God intends by a particular commandment. It does not mean, as we're going to see, that only the law of God is preached. At the outset, you ought to understand that when our fathers set forth the law as strictly preached, they do not mean that it ought to be the norm, or even that it ought to happen, that only the law of God is preached. That is, we strictly stick to the law of God in a particular sermon, let's say. That's how it's often interpreted, because that word strictly can mean only to us. That's not true. If that were true, then we would be denying really the essence of what Paul is teaching, at least in part, in Romans 7, when he makes a sharp distinction between the letter of the law and the spirit. He does that when he goes on to say, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit." So whatever we mean and whatever we're talking about with regard to the preaching of the law, we must understand that we serve it, and the preaching must set forth and serve to the end that we serve it in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And if you ask what the oldness of the letter means, some misunderstand there too. They talk about the letter of the law. And they interpret it this way: there's the letter of the law. There is the strict application of the law in its meaning. And we no longer serve in that letter anymore. God's not, in other words, as rigorous as he used to be. God used to require rigorous, 100% perfection with regard to the law, but not anymore, not anymore. That would be the letter. Now God allows us to fuzz the edges a little bit and doesn't really care, you know, if we keep the law inwardly as long as we keep it outwardly. That's not at all what the apostle's talking about there. What he's talking about is how the law was delivered. It was delivered by letter. It was delivered on two tables of stone. It was delivered by means of the written word. Just as if we ourselves still read the law, we no longer serve. We serve not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, that doesn't do anything. That has no power. It has no essential meaning, really. And if we would simply preach the law in that sense, that I'm now going to explain to you exactly what the law forbids and what it requires, and that's all preaching strictly means, then we have not understood the Heidelberg Catechism and our fathers here. They would have rejected that kind of thinking, and we should reject that kind of preaching of the law. There is an exact meaning of strictly here. Our fathers mean sharply, pointedly, but they do not mean that that's the extent of the preaching of the law. What our fathers mean is that when the law is preached, it's preached in all of its parts. That it addresses not simply a few commandments that we think are important, but the preaching addresses all of the commandments. It goes through all of them as important, as expressive of the will of God. That the preaching, when it addresses the law of God and its demands, that it preaches not only what is forbidden, but what is required. That is, it preaches the negative as well as the positive. If the commandment is stated positively, it states what the commandment forbids as well as what it explicitly states positively. And if the commandment is stated negatively, it not only preaches what that means, but also positively what is required. And if you go back through the Lord's days that we explained, you have set forth there exactly what is meant by sharply preached. The Catechism itself sharply preaches the commandments of God. It sets forth what they mean positively and negatively. It sets forth them all as important and explains them thoroughly. You also even see how the Catechism also does not, strictly speaking, preach only the law. That is, set it forth to us simply in its letter, the oldness of the letter. That's obvious because, in the first place, this whole section of the Heidelberg Catechism was introduced well by Lord's Days 32 and 33 on conversion, on the work of the Spirit, on the spiritual renewal of the child of God. In other words, it preaches them in the context of who the child of God is, who it is that the law is addressing here, as well as this ending to the Heidelberg Catechism. And we will enter into that more near the end of the sermon, but you can just recall right now, take notice of the purpose of strictly preaching the law of God. It has a spiritual purpose. It's not interested in simply mere conformity, and certainly not outward conformity to the law of God. And that brings up another part of strictly preached that our fathers intend here, and perhaps the most important part of it, which is that when we strictly preach the commandments, the aim is at the heart. The preaching aims at the heart, and it speaks to the heart, and it applies the commandments to the heart, and it shows what God requires and forbids in the heart. The whole business comes down to the heart. Strictly preached means that the preaching sets forth this very clearly: God isn't interested in your outward behavior. God doesn't lay claim only on your outward behavior. We do not measure holiness in terms of outward behavior. In fact, it is very well possible that one seemed to conform very closely to the law of God outwardly, but inwardly they have not kept the commandment at all, and have violated it in every part imaginable. Strictly preached means it sets forth how the commandments stand in relationship to our heart, and our heart now in relationship to God. When God says, thou shalt worship me and me alone, and not by graven images, how is that done in the heart? When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not steal, how does that pertain to the heart? And how do we violate and how do we keep the commandment with regard to the heart? In fact, one may say, after looking at this particular Lord's Day and what it really teaches, that if preaching would not address the heart, it would fail utterly to be preaching in any sense of the word whatsoever. Now, it is possible, too, as we're going to see, that one may preach to the heart and strictly preach the commandments to the heart and still fail in that it is real preaching as our fathers intend here with this Lord's Day. But be that as aside, it must address the heart. That's strict preaching. Put it another way, if we sit under such preaching and we listen to such preaching, and it doesn't matter now what commandment, it doesn't matter which aspect of the commandment, whether positive or negative, it doesn't really matter as to what particular point, even fine point of that commandment is concerned with, that if we are not pricked in our hearts, or we do not find application to our hearts, or we do not hear application to our hearts, something is fundamentally wrong. Fundamentally wrong. Now, what's the proof of that? Where do our fathers get this? Did they just dream this up? Did they make this up? Perhaps they're not quite faithful to the Scriptures. And the answer is that our fathers are looking directly at the 10th commandment. This is where they derive that from. Now, that's important all by itself. Number one, it does show, once again, our father's attitude toward the law in general. That regardless of what the New Testament says about the law and our relationship to the law, it does not mean that the law is abrogated, that the law is at least to be slighted. It is something we may ignore or minimize in any sense whatsoever. No. They don't have that attitude. And the result of that is when they look at the 10th commandment in the light of such things as what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 7, they see the real spirit in that law. What's behind it? Why did God give it? What does God mean and what does God intend? There's something about that commandment that just sets forth everything that the Catechism sets forth here. And what does it set forth? Well, it sets forth very clearly, number one, that all of the commandments are governed by covetousness. The commandment, strictly speaking, deals with covetousness with regard to your neighbor's goods. But our fathers, as does the Apostle Paul, recognizes that when it lays its finger on the subject of covetousness, that is lust, desire, inordinate desire, it is really referring to all the commandments, and that commandment governs the entire law. It summarizes the entire law. It is the root of all evil. It is. Every sin against every commandment of God, whether it be the first and the second, the third and the fourth, or the fifth and the sixth or the seventh, doesn't matter. If we sin against God or our neighbor with regard to those commandments, it will be rooted in covetousness of one sort or another. Covetousness with regard to earthly things, covetousness with regard to ourselves and our own well-being. That, first of all, the commandment makes that clear. Number two, that with regard to covetousness, that means all sin has its source in the heart, because covetousness is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the actions. It's not a matter of the eyes and the ears as such. It's a matter of what we think. It's a matter of our will, what we desire. And that's found in the heart. So we may say that violation of the commandment or keeping of the commandments all must start and begin in the heart. There's the root of all sin. There's the root of all holiness. It's found in the heart. Right there you see why there is an inward as well as an outward obeying of the commandment that God requires in all of them. Why there is no such thing as mere outward obedience. That's a mirage, an imagination. God lays claim on our heart, and keeping or violating the commandments begins in the heart. There's also this about coveting. Coveting sets forth this, that no matter how much you think you keep the commandments of God, you do not. We will quickly explain this further with regard to the small beginning. But take note right here that this commandment, more than any other, sets forth the utter impossibility of righteousness by keeping the law. It's the one that sets forth, no matter how much progress one makes with regard to sanctification, one cannot keep the law. And that's obvious simply by looking at what covetousness is. Let me highlight a couple of things. Number one is, covetousness or coveting is all by itself not sinful, you understand. Implied in the commandment is that God forbids sinful covetousness, inordinate covetousness, covetousness that has a wrong object or a wrong motive, but coveting all by itself is actually a virtue. Yes. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts. And I could point out many, many other passages. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and its righteousness really is a form of coveting. Because coveting, strictly speaking, is simply to will or want something or desire something in the heart. That's it, period. That's all. And if you look in your heart, you will find that's really all the heart ever does, isn't it? It desires and it wants things. And we recognize that there are good things to want and desire, as even the scriptures set forth. It's proper and right and good to desire the things of the kingdom of heaven, to want and desire God. We should be desiring God and seeking God, coveting God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's part of our problem. But what about other things? Just simply look at who we are. We're human beings. We are flesh, and we have needs. And because of these needs, we want things. It is proper to desire a wife, for it is not good that man should be alone. It is proper to desire food, because without it, we die. We do desire a house and a shelter. But when you start looking at it, and if you're honest, where does the line cross? Where is the line between a proper and good and right desire and where it morphs into coveting? And you can hardly tell the difference. In fact, if we look really closely and we're honest, we're going to find out that even proper and good desires for food are, strictly speaking, not even possible without coveting. Coveting is found in all of our desires. I'll be so bold as to say even this, when you come here to worship God, and you may come here with a proper desire and thirst for righteousness and God and His kingdom of heaven, that exactly because it's part of desire and want, that it's impossible for you to do that without it being filled with sin, being made sinful. If you simply look just at that commandment, you see how utterly impossible it is to keep the law, and you see how utterly rigorous that law of God is. I had some quotes of John Calvin I was going to put in the bulletin, and I couldn't, ran out of room. But in there, he focuses on that. And he says, do you understand, I'm summarizing now, the purity of the love that God demands us? The law is the demand of love. Love God, love your neighbor. And our sinfulness is always, my love's good enough. It's pure enough, it's deep enough.
it's right enough. And God says, no, it's not. Go look at your heart, and you will find that even your deepest love, we'll say even our deepest love of God, is defiled with covetousness. Even as we pray, and we make prayer to God for real needs and desires, there's a covetousness that creeps in. And we want things that God has not commanded, or we're secretly frustrated in our heart that God does not grant what we want. So, strictly preached, the Catechism says, the law of God must be strictly preached, even as the 10th commandment requires strict obedience with regard to all the commandments of God, not only outwardly, but inwardly. That's the requirement. Now, that requirement has implications. That's our second point. And I want to set forth really two things with regard to the implications. And these are implications that are set forth here in the Heidelberg Catechism. And the first is concerning yourself. There's implications concerning yourself, and we may see those mainly as in question and answer 114. There's also some in 115. And we need to look at those. The question is, can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? So in light of that, in light of what the 10th commandment requires, in light of strict preaching and what it means and what it's all about, the question is, can you perfectly keep these commandments? Now, take note of that question again. I've said before that often the questions in the Heidelberg Catechism are as important, if not more important, than the answer. The question is, can you? The question is not, do you? Do you? My guess is if you asked any person, religious or not religious, any person who claims to be a Christian, people with true faith, and ask them, do you keep the commandments of God? The answer universally is no. Even the so-called perfectionists will admit that in some way they violate the commandments of God a certain way. You can look at the famous perfectionists in history and what they taught. And they had all kinds of end-arounds and explanations, and they were filled with a lot of gobbledygook and fancy terms and all that. And they would distinguish between sins and errors and moral things and natural things and all that. But in one way or another, they were admitting, no one really keeps the commandments of God perfectly. The question is, does God receive that, or what does God think about that? But that's not the question. The question is, can you? And keep in mind now, the Catechism is saying, and what's your answer to that question? What's your answer to that question? Do you live your life as a Christian now? Do you live your life, and I'm talking now as a regenerated child of God, do you live with the understanding that you can keep the commandments of God perfectly? And what's your answer to that? And the answer is no. Not no if this or that. No, given these circumstances or that circumstances. No, unless this or that. But no, period. No. Not possible. Now, keep that in mind simply with regard to this truth, the truth that regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ. That's the reality, that's the ideal. Here's Christ in all his perfection, in all his obedience and righteousness and holiness. That's what we're supposed to be. That's what we're promised we will be. And then you have this answer over here, can you keep the commandments? And don't forget, the commandments set forth what that standard is. We tend to forget that. When we look at the law of God and we say it sets forth the will of God, it sets forth what perfection is, we forget that when you look at Christ, you're looking at what it is. There's perfection. There's righteousness. Can you be that? That's what it's asking. Can you be exactly like Christ? Now, in the Catechism, it says no. Now, this is kind of shocking. Because the Scriptures do set forth the fact that the child of God is perfect in many places. That the child of God is without sin. And then you have this, no. And we have to reconcile that. We have to understand properly what's going on. What does it mean when it goes on to say, but even the holiest men, take note there too, no, but even the holiest of men, there are women. In fact, many of the holiness may be women. But be that as it may, the holiest, there are those who are holier than others. That's a reality. But even they have in this life, there's a qualifier that's important, only a small beginning of this obedience. What's going on here? How do we explain this? And I will tell you that it's difficult to explain, but the explanations are there. Our fathers have explained them well. You could preach a couple of sermons just on this, but in brief, it's this. That in the principle of regeneration, God gives us a new heart. And the idea of beginning is that that heart is the beginning. And that heart is perfect. That heart is absolutely perfect. And from that heart now goes forth all the motions of holiness. All holiness in the child of God, all sanctification in the child of God, any work of the Spirit begins there, and then it works its way out. Because the heart is the center of a man's beating. Out of a heart goes forth all the issues of life. It's in the heart that a man stands before his God. It's in the heart that a man must know that he's righteous before God, but it's in the heart also that sanctification proceeds. And what we have to understand is when it talks about the beginning of this obedience, it's talking about the beginning in that heart. And the idea isn't now that the heart is like just partly obedient, but no, the heart is perfect and right and true. Now, why only a small beginning? And the reason is because that everything that comes forth from that heart has to work its way through the flesh. Now, go back to the heart. I just want to emphasize again that this obedience is focusing on the heart. How do you know? Well, take a look at this. We have a small beginning of disobedience, and then it goes on, yet so, with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Notice, even when it talks about keeping the commandments of God, it begins with a resolution. Where do we resolve to do things? The answer is in the heart. If you go on in question answer 15 and look very closely at the purposes of strictly preaching the law, they all pertain to the heart in one way or another, that we may learn to know more and more our sinful natures. Where do you know more and more? In your heart. It's really the same thing the apostle really means in Romans 7 when he talks about the mind. Notice that we become more and more earnest. Earnest is a desire, a right desire, like a right coveting. Where do you desire things? Where are things earnest? And the answer is in the heart. We pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit that we become more and more conformable to the image of Christ. And the idea is, as it works out through the heart. Now, small, because it's just the heart. That heart has to work through your human fleshly ears and eyes and mouth and body, toes and feet and human brain. And the way you have to think of it is, for the child of God, here's this desire, a real desire for God. First commandment. I want to serve God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's in the heart. And then it has to get worked out. And as it works its way out, it gets polluted and filled with sin because it's working in this flesh and through this flesh. That's the impossibility of anything more than a small beginning of the new obedience. But you have to understand that. That's how you need to look at sanctification. That's need to look at the normal child of God in his life and about his life. We may say this also, that with regard to the child of God,
with regard to his life, that sanctification has to do with, number one, a sincere resolution. That's where it begins. And then it works itself out in the life. It does. And then it's complete in this sense, that a child of God just isn't interested in keeping the first commandment and perhaps the seventh and maybe the ninth, but all the commandments of God. There is a desire, a real resolution and desire in the heart to not only think about and have them in the heart, but live according to those commandments. It's there. It's real. And the idea of small beginning is also not that it just, well, it stays a small beginning, but that it's stagnant. It doesn't grow. It doesn't develop in any way, form, or fashion. If you go to question answer 115, you will notice as something that has been repeated over and over again in the catechism, the phrase more and more. Sanctification is more and more. Notice that we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, that we become the more earnest. We may know our sinful nature now. Sanctification is, we know it even more. We may have an earnest desire to seek the remission of sins, but sanctification is, we even more earnest about it. We may indeed be conformable to the image of God, but we pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit so that we may become more and more conformable. It's interesting. If you look at covetousness and what covetousness is, the opposite of it is patience and contentment. The person that's covetousness is never content, never happy with what God gives them. There's always this anxiety or depression about what they have. They always want more and more, and so they're never satisfied. They're living under the illusion that if they only have more, they will be happy. That's the illusion. That's the blindness of the 10th commandment or covetousness. What's really interesting is that when we have right covetousness, coveting God, coveting His gifts and His blessings, it comes almost with a certain, what do we say, discontent. I want you to understand that rightly. But the catechism is setting forth that in a normal child of God, no matter where they are, they can be on their deathbed and everybody looking down upon them is looking at them and saying, what a saint, what an amazing child of God, what wonders God has worked by His sanctifying Spirit. The child of God will be saying, number one, I'm a greater sinner, and I see myself as a greater sinner than I did when I was younger. And number two, I'm still longing for, and I'm still desiring very soon, this perfection, this perfect conformity to the image of Christ. That's the implication of this. Now, another implication about strictly preaching the law then in that context is it has something to say about what preaching the law is all about. I've entered into that somewhat, but I just want to add that strictly preaching the law takes that into account. Strict preaching of the law is preaching that recognizes the reality of regeneration, recognizes the reality of sanctification and how it works. That needs to be understood. And part of that is that preaching recognizes what it is that actually accomplishes sanctification, what it is that actually affects these things. I'm going to go on to point out that strict preaching of the law aims at sanctification. It has a role in working sanctification, but that may not be misunderstood. Who is the agent of regeneration? Who is the agent of sanctification? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. Now, He uses means, and He will use the preaching. But that's brought out even here, that strict preaching aims at that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit that we may be more and more conformable. Notice even prayer doesn't accomplish that. The Holy Spirit does. We pray for the Holy Spirit that we may be more and more conformable. Preaching may not set forth the law as having that power, nor may preaching even hint at that keeping
the law of God or being conformable to the law of God adds to the righteousness that is imputed to us from Christ. It is sanctification. It is holiness. But it doesn't add to that perfect righteousness where we stand before Christ. Strict preaching of the law needs to make that clear. But now, finally, those purposes, and they may be more clear to us now. I see three, briefly. One, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sins and righteousness in Christ. We may say that strict preaching of the law has as its aim that we become more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. What is that? The answer is it's really part of sanctification. Sanctification is repentance. Repentance involves seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. And that's something that needs to be done continually. The Christian doesn't live his life, say, well, my sins were forgiven. I do not see to seek the righteousness of Christ anymore. I'm all done with that. Catechism says, that's no. So you don't understand sin. You don't understand the heart. You don't understand yourself. We need to be continually seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Well, where does that come from? Where does that earnestness come from? Preaching the law of God so that we may learn more and more our sinful nature. The law serves that purpose. No matter where we are, no matter what beginning we have of the obedience, no matter whether we're one of the greatest in holiness or the least, we need to know more and more our sinful nature. This is who we are. This is the way we live our lives. Number two, likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit. We can say, notice how that's a lead-in to what follows in Lord's Day 45, which is on prayer. This lines right up, introduces that whole section, so we may be brief here. Notice the purpose of strictly preaching the law is so that we pray. We constantly endeavor, desire again. Notice, endeavor, something in the heart. And that it comes forth as prayer to God. And prayer to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit. And I must be brief here, but you need to connect the grace of the Holy Spirit with the remission of sins and righteousness in Christ. They come together. And they're tied together. And the idea is you seek the remission of sins and righteousness of Christ also in prayer. These things are related. That's the third reason we've been preaching the law the way we have. But the second reason, now there's a third one implied. Doesn't state it as such, but it's noticed till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life and come. And that is, it strengthens hope. It strengthens hope. We need hope. We're inclined to put our hope into all this. We're inclined to put our hope in ourselves. We're inclined to put our hope in all kinds of places. And the Catechism says, do you hope in, do you look for the perfection proposed in the life to come? Strictly preaching the law and understanding that in its right context increases that. The child of God longs more and more to hate his sinful nature, to hate what he is by nature, to hate his flesh, and desire deliverance, and understands that the life to come is the only way that that happens. The life to come is the only place where that's finally and perfectly experienced. But that doesn't just happen. It doesn't, as it were, just happen in our lives. The child of God hopes for it. It's what sustains the child of God, that promise of God. And the idea of propose, too, don't make that mistake, that propose simply says, well, this may or may not be, but the idea is this is set forth as reality, as the truth. This is what the child of God desires. And I'll say this too. I'm thankful as a preacher that this is how this congregation has received the preaching of the law. Don't forget that if one were to strictly preach the law of God and we were not regenerated, and we did not have the Spirit of the living God, we wouldn't stand it for a second. We wouldn't put up with it. We wouldn't take it. But exactly because we have the Spirit of Christ, we delight in that law after the inward man. We see its benefit.
We see the good in it. We see how God uses that in His great work in us to the glory and honor of His name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we give thanks to Thee for Thy wisdom, the wisdom of Thy law, the wisdom of Thy salvation, the glorious gospel of grace that we have been given, being delivered from the law and being no longer under the law, and yet it is delightful and good to us, the strict preaching of it, being used by the Spirit in our own salvation to bring us ever closer to Jesus Christ so that we seek remission of sins and righteousness in Him, that we desire to be more and more conformable to His image and desire the perfection of that image in the life to come. So grant, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.